If you want to follow this message in your Bibles, turn to the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, and we're going to pick it up at chapter 7 in just a moment. You'll find message notes on the Bayside Church app and website. Just click on the media tab and you'll find the message notes, the Cheltenham Weekly notes. And on the bottom of those, you'll find some really helpful discussion questions that you can do in your Connect groups or maybe with a few friends or just some further study for you personally. Now, before I get into the Word, I just want to give a little ears warning. I am aware that many of our families have young children who watch Bayside Church online, and normally that's absolutely fine, but I'm going to be saying a few things in the message today that you probably don't want your little children hearing. So I would encourage you just to maybe give them some activities to do at this point, maybe in another room, and if you've got teenagers, feel free to keep them with you, and hopefully some of the things that I share with you today will be a great springboard for some healthy discussions with your teens and maybe your young adults as well. This is the final part of the Courageous Love series. It's part 8. And these last few messages I've based on Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And last time we looked at two of the four Greek words that are translated as love in the New Testament. The first two are phileo, which is friendship love, and storge, which is affection. Today, I want us to look at eros, sensual or sexual love, and agape, which is charity or love in action. So let's get a bit of action happening. Eros, first of all, sensual love or sexual love. Eros is that state which we call being in love. It's the kind of love which lovers are in, and at some stage will include sexual expression. For followers of Jesus, eros, of course, is to be within the context of a marriage covenant. The writer of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear in Hebrews 13 and verses 4 and 5. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Sexual desire without eros just wants it. It's an end in itself, or sex is an end in itself. Eros wants the beloved, and that's the difference here with this holy kind of love. I don't think there's a part of the Bible that so beautifully expresses this kind of love, eros, as the Song of Songs. If you look at 1 Kings 4:32, we see here that Solomon composed 3,000 proverbs and he wrote 1,005 songs. This guy was a prolific songwriter. Most of the songs, of course, we don't have anymore. These were written about 3,000 years ago, but we do have the one which is called the Song of Songs, or the greatest of the songs that Solomon wrote. The Song of Songs, because of its adult content, was historically restricted to Jewish men in Israel who were 30 years old or over. So women weren't allowed to read it, and anyone under the age of 30 was not allowed to read it. So in many regards, it's the Bible's sealed section. And we're going to read a few verses from this today. So Song of Songs, chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13. And I just emphasize here, this is ancient Hebrew poetry. This was written around 1000 BC, so it's over 3,000 years old. And so a lot of the language, a lot of the references are ancient and may appear weird or strange to us or maybe quite amusing. And so if you find it that way, enjoy it anyway. So this chapter is broken up to, first of all, Solomon. The man, he's talking first, and then his bride, his princess, she responds to him. So let's see what Solomon thinks about his beautiful bride. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabin. So they were deep reservoirs. And so what he's saying is, I gaze into your eyes and I see a depth and I see a calmness in your eyes. But then he starts talking about her nose. And really, you know what? If this was me, I wouldn't have gone there, but Solomon did. So he talks about her nose next. And look what he says. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking toward Damascus. You know what? If I said that to Christy, I don't think I would see her for a couple of weeks. You know, sweetheart, I love you so much. Your nose is like the Rialto Tower looking toward the Dandenongs, you know? And I probably wouldn't see her for a couple of weeks, and then maybe after 2 weeks, I might be able to get one eye open just enough to be able to see her again. But he says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. You got a big nose. Looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. So this is really graphic. You know, Solomon right now, he's climbing the palm tree to get a hold of the fruit. He talks there at the end about her mouth being like the best wine. And then she, his bride, she responds to him by talking about this wine as well. Obviously, they're kissing romantically and deeply at this point. So may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the henna bushes. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. And so this is a wonderful, beautiful, romantic depiction of the kind of love that the Bible talks about when it talks about Eros. It's highly sensual, and I want you to notice she is into it as much as he is. This is not The Handmaid's Tale, which, by the way, Margaret Atwood, based on the Salem witch hunt of the 1600s, the Puritans were followers of Jesus, but they were a pretty angry bunch with anybody who kind of crossed the narrow lines that they had set from the Word of God. And so women were not allowed to enjoy sex. They weren't allowed to really have much joy at all. They were child-bearing machines, basically. And they, as godly women, had to raise children to be good, obedient, quiet, religious children. So that was kind of the picture of the day, and that's certainly what we would see in the series called The Handmaid's Tale. But this picture that we get from the Bible is the complete opposite of what we see in that TV series. If you look back at verse 11, she says to him, come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the henna bushes. And then a little later, if the pomegranates are in bloom, there I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance. It's interesting, as we note here, henna flowers have an undertone which mimics human sperm. It's an aphrodisiac, especially for women. Pomegranates can increase testosterone levels by up to 30%, and mandrakes are thought to increase fertility and also have an aphrodisiac effect. And so basically what she's saying here is, let's go and make love at night amongst the henna bushes. And then in the morning, first thing in the morning, we're going to go to the vineyards and we're going to go and make love again. And she's initiating all of this. And of course, he's more than willing. A couple of observations about Eros, which I think are really helpful, especially in our day and age. And that is this. Number one, it's possible to express Eros without sex, and equally as possible to have sex without Eros. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful little book called The Four Loves, he talks about Eros as follows. He says, "We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. One does not keep the carton after one has smoked the cigarettes." A very blunt statement from C.S. Lewis. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, he copped a lot of flack, particularly from some of the American church, for his blunt statements in this book. But statements that need to be made, because women are not disposable objects to be used and thrown away. And one of the things that we see in Song of Songs is this beautiful sense of eros, of love, of mutual compatibility and expression and desire in a healthy way for one another. The Bible records a very blunt story in the Hebrew scriptures that talk about eros without love, or sex without eros, I should say. It's in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 15. "And in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister," it was his half-sister Tamar, "that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother." So this guy was his nephew. "Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, 'Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' 'Go to bed and pretend to be ill,' Jonadab said. 'When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand.' David sent word to Tamar at the palace, 'Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him.' So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out of here,' Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.' 'No, my brother,' she said to him, 'don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you.' But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her." What a horrible story. That's that's sex without eros. It's forced, it's coercive, it's rape. And, you know, we read that story and we're kind of horrified by some of the statements by it. You know, she says to him, "Ask David and he'll allow us to be married," which of course would be an incestuous relationship. But we have to see how undeveloped society was 3,000 years ago. They were polygamous, incest was rife, so on and so forth. These things appeared to be, at least on the surface, quite acceptable. Here we are 3,000 years later, and of course the world has developed and civilized a whole lot more than it was 3,000 years ago. I know it's still not a perfect place, but please let's not look at the world and say, "Oh dear, it's getting worse and worse." If you think that, you don't understand your history reading stories like this from 3,000 years ago. But then look at the last verse here, verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.'" That's sex without eros, sex without love. And see, he'd never loved her. He just had this carnal lust that he wanted fulfilled, and once it was fulfilled, the intenseness of the hatred was greater than any sense of love that he had had for her previously. And the second observation about Eros is that Eros is the kind of love that represents the relationship between Jesus and his church. Jesus is depicted in the New Testament often as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And Paul's words in Ephesians 5, verses 31, 32, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He is over the moon in love with his church, his followers, and we are to be reciprocating of that love. Let's finish up by looking at the fourth and final of these Greek words, agape, which is charity or love in action. And I think the best example of agape is God himself. In fact, in 1 John 4:8, John just says these words, God is love. God is agape, is defined by the word agape. So what is this word all about? Well, John 3:16, I think, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, which is the verse that a pastor preached just over four decades ago when a young 19-year-old Rob Buckingham was in church for the first time in a long time. And he preached on John 3:16 and then had an appeal for people who wanted to follow Jesus. And I got up, walked to the front and gave my life to Christ at that point. So John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This beautifully depicts what agape is all about. The agape love of God is three things. It is, first of all, unconditional. That is, it's love that's given even if it's not returned. It's love with no hooks. You don't find God saying, "I will love you if." You know, we do that sometimes as human beings. "I'll love you if you do this for me." But agape is, "I love you even if I get nothing in return." And that's the God kind of love. It's love with no hooks. God loved the world. He agaped the world. The world here is the Greek word cosmos, which means universe or all of creation, and everything in creation is totally and unconditionally loved by God. People of all nations, irrespective of their skin color, their language, their religion, their gender, their social status, their age, are loved unconditionally. Jesus died for the sins of every person without exception. And that's why the Christian message is such good news. And so, first of all, the God kind of love is unconditional. Secondly, it's active. God loved the world that he gave. He gave. He did something. God wasn't sitting up in heaven just feeling nice, fuzzy feelings toward the human race. He actually got out of heaven into a human body in the person we know as Jesus Christ and lived amongst people. He loved us that much. Isn't that wonderful? He demonstrates his love. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so his love is unconditional, it's active, and it's sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his most prized gift. And so we could paraphrase this verse with something like this: God's love is so great for the entire world that he was willing to sacrifice his most highly treasured relationship in order to do good to others who did not care for him. I want to give you three observations about agape before I wrap this up today. First of all, agape is the kind of love which God has poured into the hearts of his people. And this is so very important that we understand this. Your heart, my heart, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is filled with the agape of God. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. wonder if you ever find a situation, maybe in your family, maybe at work, maybe amongst your friendship circle or wherever, where you've just got one or maybe two people that are difficult to love. And, you know, you've struggled, as I do, in my own strength to really love that person unconditionally. Well, it's times like that we actually need to remind ourselves, my heart is full of the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I am going to love that person with the love of God that's in me. And we love by faith. The second observation here is that agape can be seen. It's active love that you can witness. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He did something that can be witnessed, something that can be seen. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Well, what does this look like? John tells us, if anyone has material possessions and he sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the agape of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I love it when I hear the words, I love you, and I express those words to Christy and to my children on a regular basis. But our love has got to be more than words. It's got to be something that is seen, something that is active, making a difference if we have the ability to make a difference. So everyone at Bayside Church, everyone in the sound of my voice, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility to extend active, unconditional, sacrificial love, friendship, affection to those in your church community. And then finally, everyone needs agape. Saint Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said these famous words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you."